Standing for the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back on the black shelf. And our passage today, Revelation chapter 1, 1 verses 8, can be found on page 1028. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show in his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
What we normally do here is preach through books of the Bible. So last year, we preached the whole book of Proverbs, right? Before that was Joshua. Before that was 1st and 2nd Timothy. Before that was the Minor Prophets and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Before that was Romans. Before that was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible punctuated with New Testament books. You get the idea. That's just what we do. And so today we're embarking on a new adventure. For the next 8 months or so, we're going to be in this book. This book that has mesmerized and bewildered Christians for millennia. The last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation. No, it's Revelation, not Revelations. Some people have to be disabused of that. Revelation. Some Christians think that it predicts and depicts specific current events and they obsess over it. So there are some churches that just are always in this book, right? Other believers find it utterly confusing and they avoid it. How should we engage with a book like this, with this enigmatic, sometimes terrifying, other times encouraging, often perplexing, always intriguing book? How should we deal with it? Well, the first word in the Greek, the original language of this book, the first word is the Greek word apokalypsis. It's translated as the revelation, which is where we get the name of the book, but sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the apocalypse, right? You heard that word? That word's worked its way into our culture's vernacular. So it's the name of a ride at Six Flags Magic Mountain, right? If there's a big winter storm that strands cars on Lakeshore Drive, we call it a snowpocalypse, right? It finds its way into movie titles like X-Men Apocalypse. Who's seen that one? Few people. There's a whole genre of literature and film called post-apocalyptic, right? And in these cases, most people use that word apocalyptic to kind of refer to something that's massive, catastrophic, scary, maybe global destruction. And so you see plot lines where a meteor strikes the earth, right? Or there's a nuclear holocaust that happens, or aliens invade, and every person in plant and animal dies except for a small handful of survivors or zombies. That's post-apocalyptic, right? Because people think that's what this last book of the Bible is about. What's it about? The word apocalypsis actually means an uncovering of something hidden, the making known of what man could not find out for himself. So an apocalypse is an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain a peek behind the scenes into a glimpse of the spiritual realities that explain the world. That's what this is. That's what we're getting in this book. It's a divinely given look at otherwise invisible forces that stand behind what we ordinarily see. An apocalypse, an unveiling. You believe that there's more than meets the eye? You believe that there's more than just material things? Ever felt like there were unseen actors at work in world events in your life? Sure you do. That's why you're here. That's why you pray. That's why you believe in God. It's also why those who aren't here go to movies like X-Men, the apocalypse, right? They want to believe they're supernatural. They want to believe that the world's still enchanted somehow. We have this unshakable hunch that there's always more happening than our physical eyes can detect. We know that, but there's so much about that realm that we are clueless about. We just don't know. We don't understand. We're in the dark. And so people gasp, people wish, people imagine things. But the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, is a genuine glimpse into the spiritual realm at a cosmic scale that explains enough for us to keep going in hope that this world is headed somewhere, somewhere good, even though it seems often that evil is winning. I had the privilege in grad school to take a class on the book of Revelation from a famed Revelation scholar, Greg Beale. Dr. Beale helps us understand the perspective of the first readers of this apocalyptic book when he explains that they were dealing with the perceived discrepancy between, on the one hand, belief that the kingdom of God had been inaugurated, that God was sovereign over history, that Christ would soon return to conclude history, and on the other hand, the reality that forces of evil continued to exist, to dominate culture, even flourish, while oppressing believers to various degrees. They were struggling with this, and that's where this revelation comes in for them. They've been told that Jesus had died and rose again and had conquered death and evil, and yet they were still dying. And evil seemed to be winning. The Roman Empire that had killed Jesus several decades ago still seemed to be reigning supreme, still seemed to be kind of the power, the superpower of the day. Emperor Nero had unleashed horrible persecutions against Christians. Now, most likely, Emperor Domitian was initiating policies that targeted Christians and forced them to worship him under threat of exile or extermination. So to the naked eye, things looked bleak. Now, certainly, Christians in Chicago today don't face really horrible things like some people in the world face, like our brothers and sisters in maybe North Korea, parts of China, are facing. But even here in Chicago, we can feel like an ostracized group, small, inconsequential, really, and the big players in the city and what happens. And we can feel opposed by the dominant culture around us. And then inside, we can feel very pathetic, corrupt. The church can be corrupt at times. It doesn't look very victorious for the Christians, the church. The world feels oppressively dark. So we need the apocalypse. We need to see the unseen realities that are operating beneath the surface and that give us the big picture in order to keep enduring in faith. That's what we're going to see today in the next several weeks and months as we open up this unique book. The main point is just this, to borrow language from the Old Testament book of Daniel, which is what the book of Revelation is pretty much doing at every verse. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, I'm going to tweak that a little bit for our main point today, that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he's made known to us
what's really going on. That's our main point. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He's made known to us what's really going on. Let's pray, shall we? Almighty God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we bow before You right now. We humble ourselves before You right now. We thank You that You have revealed things to us in this book. We praise You because You're seated on the throne of the universe, that You are reigning, even though sometimes we doubt, sometimes we don't feel it. Help us to see it today and going forward as long as we are in this world. Help us to see the unseen realities. That You are surrounded by innumerable angels, that You are eternally self-existent, that You are sovereign over everything that happens, the past, the present, the future. You're mighty and You're merciful. We just pray that You would open our eyes to recognize what You've revealed. Help us to trust Your word more than what we see in the world. Pray for those who have never had their eyes open and blown away by this reality, that You would do that to them today. We pray that those that have seen it but have forgotten, and have gotten discouraged, You would give them a fresh apprehension again of these realities. We pray Your blessing on our time in this book, that You would do great things in our church and through our church in this city. For Your name. And in Your name we pray. Here's what we're going to do today. We're just going to pick it apart word by word. We're going to pick these opening eight verses apart to try to start to wrap our head around what we're dealing here with in this book that we're going to be immersed in for the next 28 weeks. I think the first eight verses give us a great introduction. First off, we've already sort of looked at this. I got seven questions I'm going to ask. Okay, so first question is, what is this? What are we dealing with here? Right? And we've seen it's an apocalypse, which doesn't mean it's a book about aliens invading Earth. Right? It's a revelation. It's an unveiling. It's a disclosure of vital information that we would otherwise be in the dark about. It's telling us what's really going on. That's what it is. Second question. Where does it come from? Right? We need to think about this. Is this some guy's kooky dream after he like discovered some weird mushrooms in the woods one night and he just wrote it all down because this is wild? Is this the supposed vision of a charlatan leader of some new religion that conveniently gets him a lot of money and multiple wives? Is it merely fanciful fiction of the first century variety, kind of first century fantasy for entertainment? What is it? Where does it come from? Well, it claims to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, belonging to Jesus Christ. Meaning, someone named Jesus Christ owned this information and then decided to share it. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title, which ties him back into a long, long history. This is nothing new. It's a long history of the Jewish people recorded in their scriptures. Jesus Christ refers to a first century man who claimed to be God, but got killed. We all agree about that. So how is he now revealing things? What is that about? Is he speaking from the dead, like how you might feel like your deceased aunt is with you, whispering to you when you miss her? No. The Christian claim is that this Jesus was indeed the Christ, the one that all of our hopes are pinned on, right? And though he died, multiple people attested to the fact that his body was alive again in a glorified, immortal state. And he is alive and he is revealing things to us. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If your small group this week started the book of Galatians, there's the same phrase in Galatians 1 that is used the same way here. The resurrected Lord Jesus gives it. The next phrase tells us that God gave it to Jesus. Wait a second. I thought that you believed that Jesus is God. Okay, this is starting to get confusing already. Well, we do. We do. The book of Revelation throughout is going to make very clear the divinity of Jesus. But we also believe in the Trinity. We also believe in the Trinity, that the one God eternally exists in three persons. It's mind-blowing, but don't you want a religion that's mind-blowing? And yet, it's not ridiculous. There's really smart people that have thought about this and gone as far as we can in some explanations. But this is clear in the book, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're going to say it more explicitly in just a minute. But most of the time when you read God in the Bible, it's referring to God the Father. And God the Father and God the Son freely share their knowledge. There's this unhindered exchange of information between them. And so we can read things like in the Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, "All that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." That there's this eternal Trinitarian relationship of Father and Son sharing information, and then the Son relaying it on. Okay, so where does this revelation come from? From God the Father to God the Son, Jesus Christ. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. But there's another party involved here, okay? It is a bit complicated. Do you see at the end of verse 1? Jesus made it known by sending his angel. So this revelation comes from God the Father and God the Son through an angel. So yeah, the Bible tells us that there is a whole class of other beings that are created by God. Beings besides humans that can pass between the visible and invisible realms, and they're called angels. So it's not just what your eyes can see and the Trinity. There's more. There's way more than what your eyes can see. There are hosts of heavenly beings that glorify God and do his bidding. Way more than meets the eye at play in this world. And one of those angels was sent by Jesus with a revelation, which again shouldn't be too weird to those who are familiar with the Bible, because this is how the Old Testament law was related to Moses, through an angel. You see that in several places. So, there's one more step, actually. One more step in this chain of revelation. God the Father to God the Son to an angel to a man named John. See the very end of verse 1? He's also identified at the beginning of verse 4. Who is this John? He's described here very simply as a servant of Jesus. And we know that this is none other than the beloved disciple. He's mentioned repeatedly in the Gospels, who actually wrote the fourth Gospel, who wrote three other letters in the New Testament. He was an apostle. That is, one of a cadre of duly authorized representatives of Jesus and witnesses to his resurrection. And so what is this? It's an apocalypse, it's a revelation, it's an unveiling of what's really going on. Where does this come from? From God the Father and God the Son via an angel, finally through a human named John, who, verse 2, bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, by writing it down. Now, question number 3, who's it for? Who's this for? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. So this divine revelation is especially for Christ's human servants. John is a servant. He's described as a servant. But there are other servants of Jesus Christ, other people who have heard the true message about him, put their faith in him as their Savior and Lord. And John is supposed to share it with them. They need to hear this. In verse 4, the audience is described further. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So John is writing down and sending on this divinely given apocalypse to seven churches. First off, we have to note that servants of Christ are part of churches. There is not supposed to be such a thing as an unchurched Christian. Servants of Christ are part of churches. Number two, these seven churches are, they were actual, historical, particular, local churches that existed at the end of the first century in what was then referred to as Asia, but we now refer to it in modern day as Turkey. They're identified in verse 11, and we're going to look at specific words that were addressed to each of these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, and the church in Laodicea 7. These are real place names with archaeological remains you can go to today. But thirdly, these seven churches are meant to represent the church, capital C, universal. There were most likely more than just seven churches at this time in Asia. Why was this revelation addressed to just these seven? Well, we're going to quickly learn that John has a fixation with the number seven. This book, it's just seven all over. Seven is an important number in the Bible as a whole, actually. It's starting in the book of Genesis, the 7 days of creation. Seven is the number which symbolizes completeness. And William Hendrickson points out its use here indicates that the church as a whole is in mind and that the admonitions and consolations of this book were meant for Christian believers throughout the centuries. So in other words, this revelation has significance for first century churches, but it's also for Emmanuel Baptist Church today. It's just as relevant today. This book was intended not only for those who first read it, but also for all believers throughout this entire age. With that in mind, let's ask question number four. What is it for? What is it? It's an apocalypse. Where does it come from? Ultimately, the triune God who has angels at his disposal and has revealed it through John. Who's it for? Seven churches in Asia at the end of the first century, but by extension, all churches at that time and throughout all time. Now, what is it for? To show to his servants the things that must soon take place. God is unveiling a picture of what will take place so that readers and hearers can interpret life as it comes to them. This would be a good place to kind of stop and outline the four major interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. Generally speaking, there are four categories that people fall into when they're trying to understand this book as a whole. There's the futurist. By the way, if you're on the app and that wouldn't be a distraction for you, this outline is in the notes section of the app if you're having a hard time. The futurist, this view has always been around, but it's seen a significant uptick and spike in the last couple hundred years. My guess is that this is what most of you have mostly heard when it comes to the book of Revelation, especially if you've been familiar with the Left Behind books or go to a place called Moody Bible Institute, maybe. The futurist approach, I'm not denigrating it or anything, but I'm just defining it. It sees everything from chapter 4 up through 22:5 as referring exclusively to a future time immediately preceding the end of history. But chapter 1, verse 1 says that this revelation is concerning things that must soon take place. And the end of verse 3 says that the time is near. And so one commentator points out that the chief problem with the futurist position is that it seems to make all but the first three chapters of Revelation not directly but only indirectly relevant to the contemporary church at the time of writing. Then there's the historicist. This view sees the visions after chapter 3 as describing the linear movement of history from the time of writing up to the current time, whenever that might be. The problem with this
is that the supposed fulfillments are always changing with time. Was that describing Charlemagne? Was that describing Napoleon? Was that describing Hitler? It also makes much of the book irrelevant to the first century readers. What would these seven churches have needed to know about this stuff? A different approach errs on the other extreme. It's called the preterist reading. The preterist reading. And while there are nuances in different versions, they basically all say that the book of Revelation was pointing to an imminent event that has now long since been fulfilled. The most popular take is that it's talking about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70, which would require a much earlier date for the writing than most indicators point to. Perhaps it's talking about the fall of Rome. Either way, this approach, when taken in full, fails in many respects, not least of which is that it makes the book largely irrelevant to us. Right? First two make it largely irrelevant to those who are first reading it. This one makes it largely irrelevant to us. Fourth approach, which I generally align with, is the, for lack of a better term, idealist view. Mine would be of the redemptive historical modified form. It doesn't see Revelation as a detailed depiction of a short period directly antecedent to the end of history, nor is it predicting particular events that happened in AD 70 or 1970, but rather patterns of events that repeat and snowball throughout history, culminating in the final return of Christ. The visions in the book refer to things that happen again and again and again, so that the book of Revelation is always up to date. William Hendrickson, who's been really helpful to me in this respect, he writes that a careful reading of the book of Revelation has made it clear that the book consists of seven sections, and that these seven sections run parallel to one another. Each of them spans the entire dispensation from the first to the second coming of Christ. So what's it for? Giving the big picture, interpretation of the age from Christ's first coming to second coming, which we find ourselves in. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to us what's really going on. Fifth question, how's it communicated? How's this coming to us? How has he made known to us what's really going on? And the verb here in verse 1, made known, is a word that means to communicate by symbols. That's what the word means. To communicate by symbols. This is not just a disclosure of bare propositional truth, in case you haven't figured that out. It's a revelation in signs, symbols. If you've read through the book before, or you were here this morning when we read through the whole thing, you know that this is true. It's pretty crazy stuff, right? I looked over at poor Gideon, he was like, wow. Right? This is weird. A dragon, beasts, rivers of blood, swords coming out of mouths, 1,260 days. How do we take this? And some people have tried to interpret it literally and find some, like, and you press it into that, and it gets really bizarre. But we should take chapter 1, verse 1 literally when it says that this book is to be read symbolically. It's shown to us pictorially. It's like a sweeping sort of cinematic depiction of, and it's going to hopefully become clear as we go through how to deal with the symbolism. But these are pictures that have symbolic meaning. So keep that in mind as we go through it. Number 6. Hopefully this starts to get a little more, less academic and more sermonic. What does it do? What is this? It's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Who's it for? The church. What is it for? Showing us what's really going on in this age that we find ourselves in between Christ's first and second coming. How is it communicated? Through symbols.
Now, what does it do? Because God's Word is always doing something, right? This isn't just a static sort of thing to sort of study. This is living. This is active. This is the very breath of God that creates the world. This is the very breath of God that comes into you and does things. So what's it do? First, this book blesses us. It blesses us. Look at verse 3. We shouldn't be scared of this book. Like, stay away from it. That's weird. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. This is the first of 7 Beatitudes in the book. I mean, 7 is just shot through it all. Blessed are those who hear. That's the first of 7 Beatitudes. In the early church, copies of Scripture were somewhat rare. And so each church would have at least one lector who was literate, who could read out loud the apostolic letters as they came to the churches. Today, I mean, we just got Bibles everywhere, best-selling book ever printed, it's on your phones. That's a good thing. It's not hard to find a copy of the Scriptures. And you can read it on your own. But we should keep in mind that the Scriptures were meant to be experienced in community. And so this verse is why we read through the whole book together this morning. It's why we do public reading of Scripture every Sunday when we gather. And those who read and those who hear are blessed. We're blessed to have made known to us what's really going on. It's a blessing. Right? To not be just left in the dark. So you're blessed. It blesses us. It also warns. Who hear and who keep what is written. It's a sobering reminder to us to not just be hearers of the word, but be doers as well, as James talks about. This is not a magic book, per se, that just does magic. It requires and it calls forth faith and obedience. Next, we see that the book of Revelation gives us grace and peace. Have you ever stopped to just think about that kind of throwaway phrase seeming at the beginning and sometimes the end of the New Testament letters? You see it in verse 4. Grace to you and peace. It's a pronouncement. John's not just wishing grace and peace on all who read and hear. He's speaking it over them. Grace is God's favor given to those who do not deserve it. Peace, as William Hendrickson so beautifully puts it, is the reflection of the smile of God in the heart of the believer who's been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And it's the result of grace. Grace, peace. Don't you want God's grace and peace? Pay attention to this book. It gives us that. It blesses us. It warns us. It graces and peaces us. It reminds us who God is. That's what this book does. We just so easily forget. We get so caught up in this world and the things we got to do and just the things that we see. And we don't remember who we're talking about when we talk about God. Grace and peace from Him who is. And who was, and who is to come. Wow. What a bracing description of God's eternality. He is the only one who has always been, who currently exists with no help from anybody else, who always will be. He's just always, there's never a time when He was not. There will never be a time when He's not. He is. How stabilizing is that vision of God? To remember who you're talking about. He's not just an evolving God and not a God that we've made up. He always was there. He's what everything comes from. He will be there when everything else is gone. He's unchanging. He's stable. He's eternal. This God. You're going to get all kinds of descriptions of Him throughout this book that just shake us out of this small view of God, large view of ourselves, myopic view of the world. And remember, he is eternally a Trinity. And so next we see the mention of the Holy Spirit. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits? Whoa. Remember the fixation with seven. Remember the symbolism of this book, right? And so some translations have sevenfold spirit. And every commentator I looked at agrees that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his operations and influences. And then in verse 5, we get a majestic description of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from the eternal Father, from the perfect Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Just those three phrases right there could make for a powerful sermon. Jesus was the only person to walk this earth who was completely and totally faithful. Never wavered, never budged from the beginning of his life all the way to the point of death, testifying to the truth. He was faithful. And his life led to death, right? But he was the first to experience the resurrection. The firstborn of the dead. It's going to happen to everybody at some point. But he's the first one in the center of history to actually come back alive to never die again when he conquered death. And then now, he reigns supreme at the right hand of God. He's the ruler of the kings on earth. He's the king of kings. He's the ruler of everything. It's not Charlemagne. It's not Napoleon. It's not Hitler, obviously. It's not Trump. It's not Biden. It's Jesus Christ through all time, overarching everything, seated high above all human authorities. So what does Revelation do to us? It blesses us. It warns us. It gives us grace and peace. It reminds us who God is, Father, Spirit, and Son. It also reminds us what he's done. Not just who he is, but what he has done for us. First off, look at this. He loves us. His servants. He loves his servants who put their trust in him. To him who loves us. And that is especially staggering. Right? When you put that up next to, and you see that it's coming from someone like we've just seen described. Right? The God who was and is to come. The everywhere present Spirit. The incarnate Son. Perfectly faithful. Risen from the dead. Reigning supreme over all things. Loves us. Okay, we talk about love oftentimes divorced from and evacuated from a big God. And some people talk about a big God, but you wonder, does he care? What we have is a big God who loves us. Okay? How do we know he loves us? What does that even mean? Is that just empty words? No. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. You see the next phrase? We deserve, rightfully, his wrath. That's going to be a theme through the book. There's no way around it. But out of inexplicable love, he chose to come into this world and bear the judgment that we deserved by dying for us on the cross, freeing us from the penalty of our sin. That's love. It's not just a statement. It's not just an idea. He came into history and took our sin and freed us from that condemnation. And he didn't just take away the punishment. He's freed us to live for him with a purpose. Look at verse 6. And he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. You feel your pulse starting to race? Right? You've been loved, and at the cost of his blood, you've been brought into a kingdom to reign with him forever and ever, and to act in this world as mediators of God to people, to bring people, other people, into a right relationship with God on account of Christ's sacrifice forever and ever. What a point for living. What a purpose. What a task. What a grand overarching meaning. Come on now.
Do you feel it doing something to you? Blessing you? Warning you? Gracing? Peacing? Reminding you who God is? Reminding you what He's done? This is what Revelation does. The next thing that it does is it makes us worship. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen? Yes. That's something that you say when you agree in your soul. Right? The Hebrew Aramaic word, amen, it means, yeah. That's true. It's your response. This is a book that is meant to stir your heart to praise God. To give Him glory. To acknowledge His authority. To fall down and worship Him. This book is going to bring us into heavenly scenes of worship that are just breathtaking, and it's intended to make us fall on our faces at what we see. And the last thing that we find here that this book does is that it makes us ready for the return of Christ. It makes us ready for the return of Christ. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. This is a combination quote from Daniel chapter 7, Zechariah chapter 12, mashed together, referring to Jesus at the end of the age, when this world and all that you see and touch and all that stuff kind of just falls away. And all that's left is the previously unseen reality. God is the cloud rider in the Old Testament. Jesus is God. He ascended on clouds after His resurrection. He is currently reigning at God's right hand and will be seen as such by everyone when He returns on clouds at the end of time. No one will be able to hide from Him or deny Him. Right now, people are allowed to continue to exist with disregard, denial. But that won't be the case forever. The Roman soldier who ran a spear through Him on the cross will be resurrected and forced to bow before Him on that day. And in a sense, we all pierced Him. It was us. We all jabbed at God with our sin. We're all responsible for His death. Every single person will see Christ as He is on the last day, and many will wail in unrelievable horror because their wager of living like He is nothing will have turned out to be tragically wrong. But those who have already grieved their sin and have put their faith in Jesus will not be terrified on that day. They hear of the final coming of Christ, and they say, even so, amen. Even so, bring it on. I'm not afraid. I'm anticipating it. I'm ready for it. I don't fear His judgment at all. Not because I think He's not going to judge people, because I know He's poured all that judgment out that I deserved on Christ at the cross. It's paid for. It's done. And I can't wait until the veil is taken away entirely and I see fully and forever the one that I love, the one who loves me. This book of Revelation gets us ready for that. So as we kick off this book, hopefully now you're starting to have a little better grasp of what it is. It's an apocalypse. Who it's from? It's from God, through an angel, through John. Who's it for? It's for beleaguered believers, then and now. What's it for? To show us what's really going on in this age that we find ourselves in. How's it communicated? Largely by way of symbols. What does it do? Seven things. It blesses, warns, gives grace and peace, reminds us of who God is, reminds us of what He's done, makes us worship, makes us ready for His return. Finally, can I just say a little bit more? How about a seventh question? Because, seventh.
Why do we need this book? Let's just listen to our final verse for the day. It comes as the words of God, potentially as the words of Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Why do we need this book? Because we're contingent. We are dependent. We are not self-existent. Every breath is borrowed. Everything we do is completely at His mercy. Our very being is extremely tenuous. Just at a memorial service yesterday for Andrea's grandmother, who lived 94 years. It was a slow death, but it happened. Over holidays, we were sitting around playing games 10 minutes to midnight on New Year's Eve and got a text that somebody in my brother's church, 19-year-old boy, died in a car crash that night. Your life can be snuffed out in an instant. You are very, very tenuous. We need to know the great I Am. We're very limited. There's just so much that we don't know. We came late onto the scene. We may leave long before it's all wrapped up. We just got a small little glimpse of reality. So much that we don't know. We need to hear from the Alpha and the Omega. The one that was there at the beginning, the one that will be there at the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. It's like saying A to Z. God is all-encompassing and His knowledge is comprehensive. We need to hear from Him. And we're transient. And we're temporal. Everything around us is passing away and things are always changing. And there's nothing else that you can grab onto that just doesn't sort of slip through your fingers and move on. We need to be anchored to the one who is and was and is to come, the everlasting God. We need the book of Revelation to get in contact with that. And we're weak. We are impotent. We have no power in ourselves to change the world. Don't buy it. We need to hear that our God is almighty and bow before Him. He can do anything. It may look like the powers that be are in control. It may seem like the world is spinning out of control, but we need to know that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And He's made known to us what's really going on. And He's the one who's holding it all together. He's the one that knows the end from the beginning. He's the one who will outlast all else. He is almighty. He can do all that He's purposed. And we need this apocalypse so that we can see these realities. Ready to go through Revelation? Have you seen a little glimpse of God even today? We're going to continue to worship Him. We're going to eat at His table. If you're not a believer, you've just been shown a tiny little glimpse of reality. And the question for you right now is, will you repent of your sin and bow the knee to Jesus before it's too late and you see Him whom you have pierced with nowhere to hide? This book gets in your face. Ask you to give up the illusion that you know what's really going on, that this world is all there is, that you know it all, that you're the Almighty, and to submit to King Jesus. How do you do that? You acknowledge your sin, like all of us here. We're all sinners. And you acknowledge that, and you acknowledge that you need Him to have died for you, otherwise you're lost. If that happens in you, that's God's work in you, His grace and love. If you're a believer, and you're part of a particular local church, then come to this table right now. Come into the one that you pierced. And know that He loves us. Not just loved, but loves. That He's freed us from our sins by His blood.